I invite you to turn with me to the back of your hymn book to Lord's Day 13. You find that on page 20, and then after that we'll open the Word of God to John's Gospel, the first chapter. First of all, Lord's Day 13 on page 20. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free. Set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us body and soul to be his very own. Please open your Bible now to John chapter 1. And I would encourage you to keep it open as we study our text this afternoon, the 14th verse of John chapter 1. And those of you who are tired and struggling to keep your eyes open this afternoon, may I suggest that you take out a pen and take some notes. Yes, I do notice the heads nodding once in a while. Sometimes I think it'd be good for me to have a wide-angled camera up here and take a picture sometime in the middle of the sermon, and we'll post it on the bulletin board afterwards. At any rate, encourage you to take heed to the word of the Lord. John 1, the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here's our text, the 14th verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, history is replete with illustrations of men who thought far too highly of themselves. Men who were enthralled by their own greatness and importance. The Roman Emperor Nero liked to play the lyre. Although he was a very poor player, everyone praised his music because they were afraid to tell him the truth. You see, Nero had everyone who disagreed with him murdered. And therefore, they all praised his terrible music. Nero said, "When I die, what a loss I shall be to the art of music. When I die, what a loss I shall be to the art of music." The Romans in the royal court all agreed with him because they were afraid for their lives. Nero had started off as a reasonable ruler, but he became increasingly infatuated by his dreams of grandeur and lust for pleasure. He surrounded himself with a court where all vied to satisfy his every whim. In AD 68, Nero was deposed by a rebellion that gained the support of the Roman Senate. With his dream of grandeur rudely ended, he killed himself. He committed suicide by drinking poison. He died on the 9th of June at the age of 31. He thought of himself as a great and talented man. He reigned for 14 years, but he established such a bloody reign of terror that the world will always remember him as a tyrant. It is said that his last words were, "What an artist the world loses in me." Nero was a self-centered, egotistical, conceited, power-hungry man, but he died without a friend in the world and having accomplished virtually nothing of lasting value. Congregation, there have been many like him throughout history. Some of the Roman emperors claimed to be gods. They claimed to be descended from Jupiter, the king of the gods. Special feast days were held every year in their honor. At these grand celebrations, all Romans were commanded to worship the emperor and promise to obey only him. The emperors kept control over their people by saying, "Obey us, for we are gods." There have been numerous people in past centuries who claimed to be God or demanded to be worshipped as God. History is crowded with men who would be God. But brothers and sisters, while many men have desired to be God, there is only one God who became man. While many men have exalted themselves, there is only one God who humbled himself. His name is Jesus, God's only begotten Son. He who dwelt in the palace of heaven, he who received the worship of angels, he who dwelt in a place of supreme delight, he who enjoyed glory, honor, and power with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he who experienced no pain, suffering, or discomfort of any kind, this glorious Lord willingly left the palace of heaven and came into this world to be humiliated, to suffer, to be rejected, and finally to die at the hands of sinners. This afternoon, we want to consider the words of John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Apostle John reveals some profound things about the Lord Jesus Christ. The only begotten of the Father, his only begotten Son. As we consider this wonderful verse, I want to direct your attention to three things. First, he is the eternal Word. Second, he is the incarnate Word. Third, he is the glorious Word. He is the eternal Word. He is the incarnate Word. He is the glorious Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this verse, John calls Jesus the Word. By calling him the Word, he was declaring that Jesus existed from eternity. Every person in the history of this world begins to exist at conception. Prior to conception, you did not exist. I did not exist. But the Lord Jesus Christ existed eternally as the second person of the Godhead. Before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he lived. As a man, he had a historical beginning, but as God, he is without any historical beginning. In verse 14, John calls him the Word. What does he mean by the Word? Well, go back with me, please, to the first verse. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Gospel of John opens with this statement: in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Logos. All who are familiar with the Old Testament recognize immediately the reference to the opening words of the book of Genesis. God's word in Genesis is his creative utterance. Genesis 1 tells us that at creation, God said, and there was. God said, and there was. And in Psalm 33:6, we read, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke, and it was done. John takes up this Old Testament language to tell us some important things about the divine word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus had no beginning of his own. When other things began, he was. Jesus was pre-existent. Before the beginnings of creation, Jesus was there. He did not begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made. He was there before time began. He was from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word. In verse 1, John goes on to say, and the Word was with God. Notice this. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? In this statement, we see that the Word, the Logos, is both distinguished from God, was with God, and identified with God, was God. He differs from the Father, yet he is one in essence with the Father. Although he is distinct from the Father, he is not a creature. He is fully divine, just as the Father. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 says, he, the Word, was in the beginning with God. He existed with the Father from eternity. And verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All that was made through the Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a created being, even as the Father is not a created being. Rather, he is the one through whom all created beings came into existence. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that the worlds were made through him. And in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul said, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Incidentally, Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as other cults, they maintain that Jesus was created by God. Jesus was created by God. They reject the deity of Christ and insist that he is a creature of God. But the Bible is clear that Jesus is not a created being. He is the creator of all created beings. The visible world and the invisible world find their origin in the creative power of Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, the one who is called the Word existed from eternity. He didn't begin in Nazareth. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. He existed long before the worlds were made. Boys and girls, when you celebrate a birthday, you can count the number of years that you have existed, right? You know exactly how old you are. But when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not possible. He has lived from eternity. Theologians throughout history have said there was never a time when he was not. There was never a time when he was not. Notice what John the Baptist said about Jesus in verse 15. Watch this. Verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Note these words. For he was before me. For he was before me. What do you mean, John? Wasn't Jesus born some 6 months after John the Baptist? Didn't John come before Jesus? Didn't Jesus follow John? Both in his birth and in his public ministry, Jesus came after John. And yet John said in verse 15, he was before me. He existed before me. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist spoke of Jesus' pre-existence. Jesus existed from eternity as the Word. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus himself said to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. Immediately, the Jews took up stones to throw at him. Why? Why did they want to stone him? Why were they so angry? Stoning, according to the Old Testament scriptures, was the penalty for blasphemy. The Jews were angry, not only because Jesus claimed to have existed before Abraham, but because he claimed for himself an eternal pre-existence. He not only existed before Abraham, he always existed. It was for this reason that the Jews were furious. Jesus claimed to be the great I am. Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. He is from eternity to eternity. He is the great I am. He existed before John. He existed before Abraham. He existed before Adam. He existed before the creation of the world. The Old Testament prophet Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Listen. "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." From everlasting. Jesus is without any historical beginnings. And we say with confidence that he is true God, fully divine. This is precisely where the Christian faith runs into conflict with so many cults of our day. Many cults deny that Jesus is true God, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. We reply that the Word, Logos, was from the beginning. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He is both distinguished from God and identified with God. He differs in person from the Father, but is one in essence with the Father. This, brothers and sisters, is one of the non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith. We confess that Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, is uncreated, eternal, almighty, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. He is not a creation of the Father, but he is truly, really God himself. He is the eternal, natural Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. But then consider secondly, that he is the incarnate Word. He is the incarnate Word. Look at our text again, verse 14. "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us." The eternal Word, the uncreated, the sovereign one, the one through whom all things were made, the author of all things, became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word incarnate. The baby in the manger at Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Word of God. Someone said, I like this statement, "He who is all powerful wrapped himself in perishable skin." He who is all powerful wrapped himself in perishable skin. Here in verse 14, we see the eternal Word leaving his heavenly palace, taking upon himself our human nature and dwelling among us in this pit of sin and iniquity, sorrow and suffering. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us from the palace to the pit. The mystery of the incarnation is unfathomable. The divine Word became a real human baby. He who made man became man. He who created the human race became one of us. He did not cease to be God, but he became the God-man. If the Word was God and the Word became flesh, then God became flesh. If the Word was God and the Word became flesh, then God became flesh. God became human. Jesus Christ was human and Jesus Christ was God. I cannot explain it adequately. I cannot understand it. But our text declares it. God became man. Now I want you to notice something here about the word dwelt. Please follow this. The word dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word that is translated dwelt literally means to dwell in a tent or to dwell in a tabernacle. Verse 14 can be translated like this. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, sometimes this expression has been understood to mean that he lived among us for a short time. He pitched his tent among us for a short time. But there's something far more significant here. The tent or tabernacle language is drawn from the Old Testament. Any Jew who read this verse would immediately think of the tent or the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle in the wilderness was very important. Why, boys and girls? Why was the tabernacle in the wilderness so important? Because it was the place where God met with his people. The Israelites in the wilderness were to have high regard for the tabernacle, for it was the place where they could meet God. During their desert wanderings, the tabernacle was the most important tent in the camp. It was set up where? In the very middle of the camp. The 12 tribes were set up in a square around the tabernacle, 3 tribes on each side. In this way, the Lord symbolically dwelt in the midst of his people. The tabernacle was a place of worship. It was a place where God's will was revealed to men. A place where sacrifices were offered to atone for sin. A place where God and man could enjoy covenant fellowship. Brothers and sisters, when the Apostle John declared that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he was saying that what was foreshadowed in the tabernacle and temple was now fulfilled in the Word made flesh. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a shadow. Jesus Christ is the reality. What's the word? Emmanuel. God with us. Through the incarnation, God dwelt with his people in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The message of the tabernacle, God dwells with his people, is fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Christ himself is the ultimate dwelling of God with men. As the tabernacle was a place of worship, a place where God's will was revealed to men, a place where sacrifices were offered, a place where God and his people could enjoy covenant fellowship. So all these things are perfectly accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, it is through the Lord Jesus that we worship today. It is through him that we have access into the Father's presence. It is through his suffering and death that our sins have been atoned for. It is through him that the character of God has been revealed to us. He was the invisible God made visible. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What a gift of love. He came and pitched his tent in our midst so that we may enjoy covenant fellowship with God. He became a man and set up his tent among us. God dwelt among his people in a very personal way. The word flesh, in verse 14, the word flesh means that Christ took our humanity. He took our human nature that is subject to pain, weariness, weakness, suffering, and death. He willingly took to himself our nature with all its limitations that are part and parcel of human existence. All limitations except for sin. The infinite God, Almighty Creator, took upon himself the limitations of our flesh so that he felt human pain, human sorrow, human suffering, human fatigue. Imagine, brothers and sisters, the eternal Word appearing on earth as a helpless little baby. All he could do was lie down and stare and blink and wiggle his tiny body. He needed to be fed and diapered and taught and changed like any other child. He needed to be held and carried and cared for. The infinite Almighty Creator took our nature upon him. Truly, the incarnation is an unfathomable mystery. He became like us, so that we may become like him. In his humanity, he had the same limitations common to all men, except that he was without sin. He hungered, he wept, he endured pain, and he was capable of suffering death. In all these respects, he was just like you. His human nature had the limitations of normal humanity, except that he was without sin. Why did he do it? Why did the Word become flesh? In order to save sinners. He became like us so that we may become like him. In congregation, one of the things that is so comforting about the incarnation is that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us, for he knows what it's like to live as man in this sin-filled world. He was in all points tempted as we are. He can identify with you because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He knows the struggles you go through every day. He knows the pains. He knows the trials. He knows the spiritual battles. He knows the disappointments as well as the physical pains that you experience. If you're going through a trial right now, and undoubtedly some of you are, unknown to the rest of us, if you're going through a trial right now, our Lord Jesus understands what you are feeling. He understands what you're facing. He lived in the pit of sin and sorrow. He left his heavenly palace and pitched his tent here in the mud. He knows what it's like to live in this moral and spiritual pollution and to face the attacks of the evil one. Brothers and sisters, he is not aloof and distant. He walked where you walk. He groaned where you groan. And he struggled where you struggle. Have you ever been in a tough situation where you feel as though no one understands? No one understands what you're going through. No one understands what you're dealing with. No one understands your pain, your sorrow, your loneliness, your agony of mind and heart. No one understands the spiritual struggles that you've been grappling with. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus understands. For he became flesh and dwelt among us. Having left the palace of heaven, he knows very well what it's like to experience loneliness, temptation, and spiritual battles. He knows, he understands, and he sympathizes with you. You will never descend into a valley that is deeper than the one he descended into. You will never endure agony of mind and soul that is more intense than the agony of mind and soul experienced by the incarnate Son of God. You will never experience loneliness as he experienced it during the days of his earthly life. Having left the glory, the joy, the blessedness of heaven with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, having left the company of sinless angels, our Savior became human and lived among fallen men. And now when you cry out to him, he knows exactly what you're dealing with. When no one else seems to understand, he understands. For the eternal Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, the incarnate Word. In your times of distress, turn to your sympathetic mediator. When you are discouraged and burdened and weary and troubled, turn to your sympathetic mediator. There is no one like him. And then thirdly, our text not only speaks of his eternal existence and his mysterious incarnation, but it also speaks of his divine glory. He is the glorious Word. He is the glorious Word. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice, we beheld his glory. Who does his refer to? It refers to the Word. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. If the Word is Jesus, and if the Word is God, then in Jesus we behold the glory of God. In Jesus we see God's glory. In verse 18 of this chapter, we read that God is invisible. No one has seen God at any time. But in our text, verse 14, we learn that even though God is invisible, he has revealed himself in a special way by the incarnation. In Jesus, we see God. In the only begotten of the Father, we see God's glory. Even though God is invisible, we may know him in the person of his Son who pitched his tent among us. When we observe the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God. When we get to know the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know what God is like. Calling Jesus the Word implies that he is God expressing himself. Let me say that again. Calling Jesus the Word implies that he is God expressing himself. Now, a moment ago I mentioned that the word dwelt literally means to dwell in a tent or to dwell in a tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I said that for a Jew, the obvious reference here is to the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. The tabernacle foreshadowed the fact that Christ would become incarnate and dwell among us. Well, now, as you read on in verse 14, you come to the word glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word glory again brings us back to the Old Testament tabernacle. When the tabernacle was built and ready for use, an amazing thing happened. The cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. Exodus 40. Moses was not able to enter because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In verse 14, John is telling his readers that Christ's glory has superseded the bright cloud of glory that appeared in the tabernacle. The glory that was manifested at both the tabernacle and temple was manifested in its fullness in the Word made flesh, the only begotten of the Father. Well, what then did John see when he beheld the glory of Christ? What then did John see when he beheld the glory of Christ? When did John see his glory? Children? When did John see his glory? There was one occasion when John literally saw the glory of Christ during the days of his earthly ministry. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, brought them to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light, and the same glory cloud that appeared in the tabernacle in the wilderness overshadowed them, a bright cloud. On that occasion, John literally saw the glory of the divine Word. He literally saw the glory of Jesus and the glory cloud overshadowing him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the splendor of Jesus' deity burst through the cloak of his humanity, and the transcendent majesty of God shone forth. The congregation, I don't think the transfiguration was the only thing that John had in mind when he said, "We beheld his glory." John was speaking of the glory that was continually revealed in Jesus' life and ministry. His glory could be seen in all his words and works. Look for just a moment at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is just after the first miracle that Jesus performed, turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And this is what we read at the end of that account, verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." He manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. You see, congregation, for those who had eyes to see, the glory of Christ could be seen in all his words and works. This was one of the reasons for coming into the world, so that in him men could behold God's glory. Do you want to know what the invisible God is like? Children, do you want to know what the invisible God is like? Then look at the life, the character, and the ministry of Jesus. When you come to know what Jesus is like, you come to know what God is like. Verse 14 tells us that the glory which John and others saw in Jesus was precisely what could be expected from him who is the only begotten of the Father. He who is the eternal natural Son of God can only be glorious. The only begotten is one word in Greek, and it points to the uniqueness of Christ. There is no one like him. He is uniquely begotten. He is eternally begotten. The Son proceeds eternally from the Father as the second person of the Trinity. When the Bible proclaims Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, it is an assertion of his deity. He is uniquely begotten of the Father as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. John and others saw his glory. Glory which could be expected from him who is the eternally begotten of God, begotten of the Father from all eternity. And our text goes on to say that the only begotten of the Father is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father came into this world with a message of grace. He proclaimed the gospel of grace. He spoke of the free and overflowing goodness of God for guilty sinners. He lavished his goodness upon those who deserve the very opposite. And John says that the only begotten of the Father is also full of truth. He spoke the truth. He lived the truth. His life was a model of truth. He is called the way, the truth, and the life. Congregation, when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. Full of grace and truth. When we consider the glory of Jesus in his words and works, then we gaze upon the Father. When you study the life of Christ, what do you find? You find wisdom, goodness, love, patience, grace, and truth. And as you ponder these great characteristics, you get a much better understanding of what the Father is like. The character of the invisible God becomes clear through the work and life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world and became human so that sinners like you and me may be the recipients of God's undeserved favor. All the blessings that you enjoy for time and eternity are the result of his grace. Jesus was also born into this world so that he could bring truth to a world that had been caught in the lie of the evil one.
He pitched his tent among those who were ensnared in the lie so that fallen sinners may be exposed to God's truth. He was born into this world not because he needed us, but because we needed him. In the coming of the only begotten of the Father, we see the glory of God's grace and truth. And brothers and sisters, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal natural Son of God, we may also now be called God's children. Because of his grace and truth, we are adopted children of God. He has set us free from the lie and the liar. He has set us free from sin and the tyranny of the devil. He has bought us body and soul to be his very own. If you back up to verse 12, you read these words. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you receive him, if you receive him for who he really is, then you are God's child. You are his child by adoption. The eternal Son of God can now be called your brother. All who are rescued through the precious blood of Christ are children of God, and thus Jesus is our elder brother. We are set free from the tyranny of the devil by the power of God's only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Then, congregation, thank God for all that he has given us through his only begotten Son. He has brought life to those who were dead. He has brought hope to those in despair. He has brought grace and truth to those who were lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to us the mind, the heart, and the character of the invisible God. Congregation, as you consider the wonder of the incarnation, praise God that through the only begotten of the Father, you may be filled with hope, joy, and peace. He pitched his tent among us so that you may dwell with him in his heavenly tabernacle. Revelation 21:3 says, behold the tabernacle. There you have it again. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The Lord Jesus pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us, and because of his grace and truth, we may dwell with him in eternity. He will pitch his tent with us forever. We shall be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God, and we will behold his glory. Receive this wonderful Savior, that he will fill your heart with everlasting joy. Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher of the 1800s, was 16 years old and unconverted when he entered a small Methodist chapel. Sunday, January 6, 1850, Spurgeon rose from his bed before sunrise. He was restless. He was without peace. He was unable to find rest for his soul. Later in the morning, he set out for a certain church recommended by his mother. As he walked, the snow came down heavily, and eventually the fury of the storm compelled him to turn down a side street where he came upon the small Methodist chapel. There were only 15 people in the congregation because of the snowstorm, and the pastor of the church was snowed in. The man who led the service was a simple man with very little education. He had a hard time even reading the Bible. He took his text from Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The man spoke some very simple words, encouraging his audience to look to Christ. Do not look to yourselves, said the lay preacher. Do not look to yourselves, but look to me, that is Christ. At one point, he looked directly at Spurgeon and he said, young man, you are very miserable. And you will always be miserable if you don't do as my text tells you, and that is, look unto Christ. Then he said, young man, look. In God's name, look, and look now. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon said, I did look. Blessed be God. I know I looked then and there. And he who but that minute ago had been near despair had the fullness of joy and hope. The cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And in that moment, I saw the sun. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word look, I could almost have looked my eyes away. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to him. I thought I could dance all the way home. Congregation, what that lay preacher said to his people, I say to you this afternoon. Look to Jesus. Look to God's only begotten Son. Look to the Word who became flesh. Look to the one who is full of grace and truth. Look to the only begotten of the Father, and he will fill your heart with everlasting joy. Look to him, and the cloud will be gone. The darkness will roll away, and you will see the sun. Look to Jesus, the eternal Word, the incarnate Word, the glorious Word, our Lord, Emmanuel. Look to Jesus. Amen.